Well, thank you, Brother Derek, and good afternoon, brethren and sisters, and young people and friends. Many of us, of course, are very familiar with the seven letters of the Apocalypse, and so this is not going to be a new subject for most of you. We're going to try and find a balance between exposition and exhortation in this series of studies, and you might have gained that impression from the titles of each of the studies. The challenge of sustaining our first love. So we're not going to try and cover every single detail of these letters. We are going to try and give you, one, the overview, and hopefully the exhortations that flow from what our Lord Jesus Christ has to say. The overall theme of our study is, I know thy works. And he could write seven letters which encapsulate all ecclesias at that time, and all ecclesias ever since. You will not find an ecclesia anywhere that doesn't fit into the model of the seven. And that's very important to you and me. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ had a view about those seven ecclesias, he has a view about my ecclesia and your ecclesia. And one day, we're going to find out what that view is. So that's a very important beginning point. All of us belong, or at least most of us, belong to an ecclesia. We can contribute to the way that ecclesia operates. We can contribute to its reputation. And the only reputation that really counts is the one that is stored in heaven. And those seven ecclesias who received these letters from our Lord Jesus Christ probably didn't suspect that some of the things that were recorded about them from heaven actually existed. They were not aware of the problems that they had in many cases. So the point of this exercise is that we might be made aware of things that can happen in ecclesial life, in our brotherhood, and especially in our own ecclesia. And if we go away with something that we can perhaps implement to improve the situation in our meeting, well, then it's been worth the exercise. So that's what this series is really about. And I want you to just remember that statement as we go through these studies. I know thy works. He does know them, brethren and sisters. I know thy works. And he's coming as judge very shortly to sort out a few things. One of the most spine-tingling experiences of my life, and I've had a few, was that when Marg and I were flying from Tel Aviv to Athens on LL Airlines, and we were nearing Athens and we were at the southern end of the Aegean Sea. I had studied the map. I knew the shape of the Isle of Patmos. Now, this is not us flying over the Isle of Patmos. We didn't get this close. But I could see it. I knew where it was. And I had a chill, a tingle going up my spine when I thought of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father instructing his angel to go down to the Isle of Patmos and to deliver this final book of the Word of God to our companion in tribulation, our beloved brother John, the Apostle. I just had that, you know, the moment you have where it gets to you and you actually realize that you have a calling that is unique, that is wonderful. That's what I went through as I looked down upon that little tiny dot in the Aegean Sea. So hopefully we might just get a little bit of that in the course of our studies. He sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John, we are told in the early part of Revelation chapter 1. And here he is, our brother, in exile in Patmos. And he writes, doesn't he, in this first chapter, we've just read it. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Awesome things, aren't they, that were given to John to be delivered to you and me. He calls himself a companion in tribulation. The Greek word there is thlipsis. You know, when Paul went through what was virtually a resurrection after he had been stoned in Lystra, he got up and he said in Acts 14:22, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. same word, tribulation, pressure, phlipsis. And we're going through a little bit of pressure, but it's not stoning, is it? It's some other kind of pressure. It's an awful kind of pressure. The pressure of the evils of this world, the pressure of the spirits, the unclean spirits like frogs of Revelation 16 and verses 13 and 14. You know, humanism sweeping in to our community because it's already marinated the world. Liberty, equality and fraternity. There's enormous pressures on our brotherhood, brethren and sisters, but they're subtle. They're not always easy to determine. It would be easier if they threw stones at us, wouldn't it? Easier pressure if they threw stones at us, but they don't. They insinuate into your mind ideas that corrupt and undermine the faith. That's what's happening. And so in Revelation chapter 7, we read those words, of course, that are well known in that wonderful vision of glory. We read in verse 13 of Revelation 7, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation." There's our word again, phlipsis. "They came out of great pressure and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I find that one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. You know why? Because nowadays, brothers and sisters, we are in trouble sometimes, aren't we? But because the world, its ideas, its filthiness sometimes affects us, doesn't it? I need, you need, the washing of our garments in the blood of the Lamb. There is an answer to what the world's doing to us. And that answer lies in the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to access that so that when he comes, and he will come soon, we are found blameless, garments washed in the blood of the Lamb. We can encounter much pressure, but you can also deal with it. That's one of the messages that comes out of our blood, Brother John. So what about the value of the apocalypse? Brother Thomas wrote this in Eureka Volume 1, page 116. He said, "They are not to be negligent hearers if they would be blessed. They must keep or observe narrowly the things which have been written in it. They must scrutinize them, and by their aid, watch. Behold, I come as a thief, saith Jesus. Blessed is he that watcheth. But they only can watch to any purpose who narrowly observe." You know, he's actually basing those words on Revelation 1 and verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So in other words, there's a blessing involved in hearing and in keeping, observing narrowly, as he puts it. He goes on to say this, "The apocalypse was given to this end, that the servants of the deity who are keeping their garments might be able to discern the signs of the times preceding the apocalypse of Christ, and the real nature of things extant in their several generations." And then he adds these words, "No believer understanding this prophecy could be seduced into fellowship with the clerical institutions of the world, because he would see them in all their native deformity and sin." I think most of you know what I know, that sadly there are parts of our community that are being seduced. So that's one of the values of considering the book of Revelation, and especially these letters which have to do with the subject, the primary subject of the book. There are seven blessings in the apocalypse because it's the book of sevens. Seven times you read the words, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." There are seven letters. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven vials. There are seven thunders. It is the book of sevens. And Brother Thomas says in Eureka that seven is the number of the Spirit. Inter alia also has to do with covenant, doesn't it? Seven has to do with completion. But he says that seven is the number of the Spirit. "Hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias." That's why there are sevens all through this book. Seven blessings, a blessing to those we've just considered, who accurately study and then practically apply the message. In chapter 14:13, a blessing is pronounced upon those who are resurrected to fulfil the prophecy. In chapter 16 and verse 15, a blessing for those who watch and who are ready for Christ's return. In chapter 19, verse 9, a blessing for those who partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 20, verse 6, a blessing upon those who inherit eternal life. Chapter 22, verse 7, a blessing for those who practically apply the book of Revelation in their lives. And in 22, verse 14, the seventh and final blessing mentioned in the book, a blessing for those who keep Christ's commandments. So it is the book of sevens, and it is the book of blessings. And I think we'll see how we can attain to that blessing as we proceed through these letters. You know that phrase, let him hear? It's used in the Apocalypse, of course, but it's drawn from elsewhere. In Mark chapter 4, and in verses 9 to 13, and I don't have a lot of time to deal with this context, but I just want to show you Mark chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. This is the source of those words. Now, you'll be aware, of course, that Mark 4 is one of those chapters in the gospel records that deals with the Lord's first parables. So in Mark chapter 4, in the early part of the chapter, he delivers the parable of the sower. That's where he began. And if you read through this chapter and you highlight the words hearken and hear, heard, etc., you'll be amazed of how many there are. So we come down to verse 9 of Mark 4. He's just spoken the parable of the sower, and he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And he goes on to speak about hearing. You have a look at verse 12. He says, quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. He goes on to say, of course, later on in verse 23, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. So hearing here, we know from verse 12, means to understand. And the converse is that they hear with their ears, but they do not understand. So there's no understanding, he says, when some people hear. We need to do what the Apocalypse says we should do. Accurately observe and understand these words. That's what he's talking about here. Christ thus expected the Apocalypse to be understood by his servants. The Apocalypse was given, as we read back in that book, to show his servants of things shortly to come to pass. The Greek word used there means to show or to exhibit. Therefore, there can only be one correct interpretation of the Apocalypse. Because if you are expected to read it and to understand it, you can't have diverse interpretations, can you? There is only one accurate interpretation. So that's the point that he's making. It is a book that requires a lot of diligent effort. Let me tell you, it does require a lot of diligent effort, but it can be done. So let's just summarise the content of the chapters that we'll be considering in our studies. Revelation 1 to 3, it's the foundation of the whole book. Gentile ecclesias become the focus of God's interest now that Israel has been scattered through the events of AD 70. True believers are seen to be under increasing pressure from apostasy from within and persecution by Rome. Despite dwindling numbers, they hold fast to the things that remain. False Christianity, meanwhile, gains more power. Christ walks in the midst of the ecclesias during their period of suffering. He tells them that he's with them. The revelation provides encouragement and a vision of the coming kingdom for those who are trodden down. And for those who overcome, there is the reward of being made a pillar in the house of my God, in the temple of my God, he says. So this is where we're going, brothers and sisters. We're going into the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ in the year AD 96, or very close to it, when John received the Apocalypse on the Isle of Patmos, right towards the end of the first century, when things weren't going all that well in the Brotherhood. So let's then have a look at what we read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "Unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, this is a very interesting verse because it actually gives us a clue. You see, every letter that he writes of the seven starts with ideas that are drawn from chapter 1. So he begins with language lifted from chapter 1, and usually from the vision of the multitudinous Christ. Now, this is the vision that John was given in chapter 1. It speaks, of course, of Christ in glory with his saints. And, of course, the aspects of that multitudinous Christ vision are picked up and woven into the beginning of each of the letters. We're going to see that over and over again. So he talks here about holding the seven stars in his right hand. And that's what we read, of course, back in chapter 1. Have a look, for instance, at verse 20, which gives us the explanation. Revelation 1, verse 20. "The secret of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is explained in the next sentence. The seven stars are the angels of the seven ecclesias, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven ecclesias." So these seven lampstands, here they are, represent each of the ecclesias that was to receive a letter from him via John. And the stars, or star angel, as Brother Thomas interprets it, is a reference to the leadership of the ecclesia. Now, we call them our arranging board in this country, or at home, the arranging brethren, the leaders, those who will be held accountable for the direction of the ecclesia. So when you take on that role, brethren, it's not a role of unimportance. You are going to be called upon to give an account for the leadership that you provided. So when the Lord writes, he writes to the whole ecclesia, of course, but the letter goes to the arranging board first. Most letters that come to ecclesias go to the arranging board first, don't they? I know. I've been on them for many, many years. So that's what happens. So this is just like ecclesial life today, isn't it? Just imagine, because I want to ask you this question, just imagine how your reaction would be if each of these letters was read out in your ecclesia. Because that's exactly what happened in those ecclesias. The recorder, if they had such a brother in those days, would stand up and say, "Brethren, we have received a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ." "You have what?" "Yes, from the Lord Jesus Christ." "I'm going to read it out to you." So let's read it that way. So he's addressing it to the star angels of these ecclesias. Why? Well, you see, he's the judge of all. He has in his right hand the leadership of the ecclesia. And one day this right hand of authority of divine judgment is going to hold them to account for what they did or did not do. That's the reality of it, brethren and sisters. He's the determiner of destinies. That's what he's saying here. I will determine your destiny on the basis of what you did with the ecclesia over whom you were held responsible. Now, there's a lot of relieved looks on the faces of brethren and sisters in this hall who are not actually part of the arranging board. You might think you've escaped. Well, you haven't. Because you see, that letter to the arranging board is actually to you as well. And we're all going to be there to be held accountable for what we have done or not done. Now, the order of the letters follows the logical path of a messenger delivering them. So if this was the US Postal Service delivering these seven letters, then this is the course that they would take. I mean, you wouldn't do a zigzag, would you? You wouldn't go from Ephesus to Laodicea, then back to Smyrna, and then over to Sardis. You would take this course. It's the logical course that you would take to deliver these seven letters. So what about the prophetic structure of the letters? This is very important. In Eureka Volume 1, pages 419 to 454, Brother Thomas relates the seven ecclesial states to seven phases leading to complete apostasy in the time of Constantine, when the Catholic Church was formed out of the Brotherhood. And that's quite true, quite appropriate. You can actually match that. But for those of you who are widely read, you will know that in the Apocalypse Epitomized, in which Brother Mansfield distills Eureka, and it's a wonderful book, he puts forth a broader time period over which these seven letters, or seven ecclesial states, have existed. I just want to take you through those. I think they're very relevant. The Ephesian epoch, he says, is from AD 96 to AD 110, when the first love was lost at the close of the apostolic era, when John died. The Smyrnian epoch, from AD 110 to 312, is noted for persecution of the ecclesia and manifestation of the synagogue of Satan. Apostasy was growing in the Brotherhood. The Pergamon epoch was from AD 312 to 606, when Antipas was slain and Balaamites and Nicolaitans flourished in the Brotherhood. And the papacy emerged through the decrees of Phocas, 606 through 610. The Thyatiran epoch, which will be our final consideration for today, was from AD 606 to 1572, when true witnessing came to an end. The Jezebel class was ascendant now in the form of the papal system. They were in complete control. The Sardian epoch, AD 1572 to 1847, was the period of Protestant Reformation. You know, they had a name that they lived. And they said they were protesting against the Catholic Church. But in actual fact, they never left their doctrines. They maintained the doctrinal position of the Church. And of course, they've faded away, haven't they? Almost disappeared, been swallowed up. So that's the Sardian epoch. The Philadelphian epoch, Brother Mansfield believes, is from 1847 to post-Second World War, around 1947, the period of the establishment of the State of Israel. It was a period of time of little strength. The truth had been revived in its purity, but of course, the Laodicean epoch followed. It is the perilous present, post-war prosperity, which has eroded much of that strength. An era when complacency would set in, and that would be the character until Christ's return. We are living in the Laodicean epoch of ecclesial history, brethren and sisters. And in our exhortation on Sunday, God willing, we'll be elaborating upon that. So let's come now to Ephesus. You know, there was a little bit of introductory material that was necessary. Now we're going to get down to the seven letters. Let's now have a look at this city, this ecclesia in the city of Ephesus that was to receive the first of the letters sent by the Lord Jesus Christ via John. When this letter was written in AD 96, Ephesus was a large and thriving commercial city, a metropolis in Asia. It was known with Smyrna as one of the eyes of Asia because, of course, it was near the coast. It wasn't right on the coast. Miletus was on the coast, but it wasn't that far from the coast. And there was a river that went into Ephesus, and there was a harbour in the city of Ephesus. And Paul, of course, used that harbour, as we know. And because it was near the coast and because Smyrna was further north on the coast, if you looked at it, you could sort of say, well, there were the two eyes on the western coast of Asia Minor. It was called one of the eyes of Asia. It was blessed with a fine harbour. It attracted all kinds of people, wares and philosophies. It was really a potpourri of the world of that time. It was home of one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana or Artemis. It took 200 years to build it, to complete it. And it was indeed a wondrous building. There is a picture of the Temple of Diana. They built it around about BC 356, one of the wonders of the world. Man takes great pride, doesn't he, in his building achievements. And so the Ephesians took great pride in theirs. The god that they were celebrating and worshipping, of course, was the multi-breasted god Diana of the Ephesians. You know, and we read much about that in Acts chapter 19. Smith's Bible Dictionary says of Diana, that's the Latin name for her, the Greek is Artemis, that she was the twin sister of Apollo, the sun god. She's the moon goddess. The Assyrians named them Adramelech and Anamelech. Diana was called the goddess of hunting, chastity, although I query that, marriage, and nocturnal incantations. In Palestine, the name was Ashtoreth. Now, you've heard of Ashtoreth. Yes, the Christadelphians of the times of the kings of Israel and Judah worshipped at times Ashtoreth. They were actually worshipping what later became known as Diana. We read on. The services were performed by women. Now, that seems to have a few echoes, doesn't it, in modern times? Services performed by women. I pass churches in my travels, and you have Bishop Alice somebody, or Bishop Sarah somebody, or, you know, Pastor Jane. Well, that's what's happened in the churches, isn't it? I tell you something, brethren and sisters, it's happening in our community. We've got an ecclesia in Adelaide, in Australia, that is set up for the express purpose of sisters occupying the same roles as the brethren. And moreover, they have children distributing the emblems on a Sunday morning. So don't think that it's not happening to us. It is happening to us. And I'd mention the name where I was born and raised, supposedly the strength of the brotherhood. And that hasn't been dealt with. And the Lord knows our works. I'm waiting to see the letter. I'm waiting to see his review. So this is very, very poignant because it is affecting us. Let's read on. The services were performed by women and eunuchs and with a high priest. The great temple of Ephesus and the grove at Daphne, which of course was in Syria, were shrines of this worship. The image at Ephesus was said to have fallen out of heaven. You know, they celebrate that at Easter time, don't they? You know, you go around collecting eggs at Easter time. Where'd they get that from? Well, from the multi-breasted Diana, who was said to come down from heaven in the form of an egg. Okay, so we've got a lot of things that go on, that go right back, trace their roots right back here. The great temple was 25 feet by 220 feet. It had 127 columns of marble, and each was 60 feet high. It was indeed a wonder of the then known world. But you go there today, there's marshes there. Oh, and there is the remnants of the Temple of Diana. Well, there's something quite curious. Those of you who have got binocular eyes will see that on the top of that remaining, the sole remaining pillar, there's a bird that has a nest. You see that? Can you see the nest up there? That happens to be a stork. It happens to be a stork. And this, brothers and sisters, takes us back to Zechariah chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. And we're going to come to this in our third study today. The two women, Samaria and Jerusalem, what do? Ephah, off to the land of Shinar, the land of Babylon. The Catholic Church was to grow up out of the brotherhood of Christ through the Judaistic corruptions and the Gnostic corruptions of the middle and late first century and matured in the late second and third. That's what happened. The Catholic Church, next time you drive past a Catholic church, just remind yourself, the Catholic Church came out of Christadelphia. And Brother Thomas spells that out in Eureka. That's where it came from. And here we've got no ecclesia in Ephesus today, but there's a pillar with a stork nesting. It's telling us something, isn't it? About these two women, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up their ephah between the earth and the heaven. Whither do these bear it? Oh, they're going to the land of Shinar, to Babylon. So this place is a symbol of deep and irreconcilable doctrinal division. And when Paul was restrained from going in there. You know what happened in this amphitheatre that's recorded in Acts chapter 19 at the base of Mount Priam in Ephesus? You can go there today. This is a modern photograph. You can go as a tourist and see where Paul nearly got ripped to shreds if he'd gone in to that crowd. And of course we know what happened there. They rushed with one accord, it says, into the theatre. And by the space of 2 hours they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Paul, of course, had to get away from there because of the troubles and the problems that had occurred. So here we have Ephesus. In time, the Caistor River, which brought the ships up from the sea, silted up, and the harbour silted up, and it slowly strangled the trade and the commerce of the city of Ephesus. It became known as the City of Change as its fortunes sank. By the 4th century, the apostasy convened a council to officially install Mary Olatree, yes, the worship of Mary, as the Mother of God. They installed Mary Olatree in this place. But today, of course, Mohammedism is its only religion. So here is a photo taken from Mount Priam above the amphitheatre in Ephesus. It's silted up by 1400 AD, but it had this Arcadian way which led to the harbour, came up here to the amphitheatre. The Apostle Paul would have walked up that street from the harbour. So he would have spent time there looking up at that enormous amphitheatre. So just imagine that you're living in AD 96 in this prosperous metropolis called Ephesus with its confusion of peoples. Just imagine that on one Sunday morning you went to the meeting and the arranging brother that was appointed, the recording brother, got up to read this letter. Now we've just read it. Let's read it again. "Unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, These things saith he that hath the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, and your labour, and your patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And you've borne, and you've had patience for my name's sake, and you've laboured, and you haven't fainted. Nevertheless, I do have something that I want to bring to your attention," he says. "You've left your first love." And we're going to explore what he means by first love. Very important to us that we do. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. I know you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate them too. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And if you change, if you go back to your first love, then you're going to end up in the restored Garden of Eden. Even better, you're going to be there as an immortal, like one of the angels. You're going to partake of the tree of life." So that's the reward for those who return to their first love. So if you want to sum this up, you know, if you were sitting listening to that letter being read out in the ecclesia, what summary would you give? Well, I've tried. It's not perfect, but I've tried. In withstanding false doctrine, there is a danger of becoming distracted and hardened. Well, that wouldn't happen to us, surely. Sustaining our first love and zeal over the long haul is a serious challenge. Tell me about it. I know a bit about that. You know, 45 years or whatever it is in the truth, I know a bit about that, and so do many of you. Going back, I can remember what I was like when I was early in the truth. I can remember. Do I have that same zeal for the truth that I had then? Well, I can't answer for you. I can only answer for myself. That's the challenge, isn't it? So Ephesus, we could call the hard ecclesia. Receive Christ's commendation for their works, their labour, their patience, and their intolerance of evil men, their trying of the spirits and their rejection of liars. Patient endurance and unwearied effort. That's not a bad record, is it? Hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, teachers of error, but criticised for losing their first love. Now, first love has an objective, doesn't it? The object of first love is really about God manifestation. And that's why chapter 1 has got this vision of the multitudinous Christ. This is about God manifestation. This is about the saints in glory with Christ who are going to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. And ultimately, of course, when the end of the millennium comes, God will be all and in all, and his glory will fill the whole earth. So in John 17, 26, the Lord said in his prayer to his Father, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Ephesians 1, 4, Paul writes, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Ephesians 1, 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." So you see, the objective of first love is to become like God and Christ, that we might be one with them and part of the multitudinous Christ. So what is first love? Well, you get a clue. You get a clue from verse 5 of Revelation 2. It says this, because this is his counsel. This is the practical exhortation that he gives in verse 5. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." So think about the past. Think about what you were like once. Go back and remember it, because you've actually fallen away from it. And then he says this, "and do the first works." So first love has got to do with works, the things that you do from the proper motivation. Now, they had works, didn't they? And their works included getting rid of errorists. They had many works, but they'd lost these works. So we need to explore what they'd lost. And you can do that from Scripture. You can ascertain from Scripture what first love is if you use that clue. I'm going to put up a few passages before you. Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man," said the Lord in his parable, "seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." In other words, the world meant nothing to him. What the world had to offer meant absolutely nothing. He sold all that he had that he might have the truth. Now, that's what most of us were like, weren't we? The truth meant everything. Things of this life meant really nothing. Forsaking all. That's one of the works of first love. Galatians 4:15, "For I bear you record that if it had been possible," Paul wrote to the Galatians, "that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." He suffered probably from malaria, and malaria affects the eyes. You know, and he was so bad that when he was amongst the Galatians, he could hardly see. His eyes were dripping all sorts of rubbish. And the Galatians were sitting there listening to Paul teach them the truth. And they felt as though, "Look, Paul, if it was possible, I'll pull out my eye and give it to you." Which, of course, not possible. But that's what they wanted to do. Pass on their eyes to Paul so he could continue the work he was doing for them and for others. That's a first work. It's about personal sacrifice, isn't it? First love, you'll give up anything. Wouldn't you? You'll give up anything. You know what my Uncle John Martin's first love was when my father brought him into the truth? Australian rules football. He loved it with a passion. It took years to wean him away from it. But when the truth got him, he left it cold. And I and you have been the beneficiaries of that, eh? So you can give up really important things if you've got first love. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, Paul writes to the Thessalonians who have been in the truth for 5 or 6 months when he writes to them, "When ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." They were still brimming with first love when they got that letter from him. It's about absolute conviction, isn't it? Absolute conviction. That's what they had. That's why they were prepared to die for the truth within 6 months of being baptized. And many of them did die from the persecution that went on in that city. Acts 19 verse 5. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." That's a work. It's about humility and submission. We did that. We did it gladly, didn't we? Colossians 1:4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints, you can't help but have that love. It's the love of the brotherhood. If you've got your first love, you will love the brotherhood. And that's why you'll be saddened when you see the things happening that are happening. You don't get any pleasure out of that. It grieves you at your heart. That's first love. I want to just put up to you a quote. Some of you might have seen this one before. And I often say, I don't often put up Gentile quotations, especially from modern philosophers. But sometimes they do say some sensible things. This fellow's name is Charles Swindoll. It ends D-A-L-L, not D-L-E. So he's not a Swindoll, I don't think, at least in what he says here. He says, the longer I live, the more I realise the impact of attitude on life. First love, which results in first works, is an attitude of mind formed by coming into the truth, reading and believing the word of God. It's about attitude of mind, isn't it? It is more important than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than whatever anyone might say or do. It is more important than appearances, giftedness, or skill. The remarkable thing is that we have the choice to create the attitude we have for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the way people act. We cannot change the inevitable. The one thing we can change is the only thing we have control over. That is, our attitude. I'm convinced, he says, that life is 10% what actually happens to us, and 90% how we react to it. I don't think he's too far from the truth. That's pretty close to the mark. Ephesus was called the loyal city by the Romans. And because of its loyalty to Rome, Ephesus was granted the privilege of adding to its titles that of the temple warden of the Roman emperor. What a wonderful title that would be. You imagine coming into Ephesus, you know, some cities are like this, aren't they? They've got these huge banners above them. You know, they build this thing up, you've got to drive underneath it. And it's got some slogan on it. Well, Ephesus had one of them. The temple warden of the Roman Empire became the slogan over their city. What about the ecclesia? What became of them? Brethren and sisters, what would the Lord say about them when apostasy had ultimately done its work? You know, Acts 20, when Paul left them for the last time, he lined up the star angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus on the shore of Miletus. And he looked them in the eye. This is in the AD, you know, 60-odd. He looked them in the eye and he said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves. Who? Us, Paul? We're the arranging board. You mean us? Yes, I mean you. Some of you. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse. That word perverse means twisted. It doesn't mean, you know, to completely invert. It just means to tweak. Just a tweak. Twist it. To draw away disciples after them. In AD 96, the Ephesians were still dealing with that. They dealt with these men who rose up from their own midst. They were dealing with it. But you go to Ephesus today, and there's no ecclesia there. These men who would rise up had surely left their first love, hadn't they? But there's no ecclesia there today. I know thy works. In our next study, brethren and sisters, we'll look at the challenge of holding fast the name.